chapter number 54. When you are looking at the wall behind me, you'll see the big heart and you'll see the rope and made out of the rope and the intertwining of the rope. And then maybe you notice this there hanging off the baptistry. And this is the tying of the knot that was done yesterday by Tim and Hannah. And the idea is there are three strands here, the one representing God and the other representing Tim and the one other representing Hannah. And the idea is from the book of Ecclesiastes, which says two are better than one and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And they were simply expressing that they understand that the strength of their marriage and their lives together is making God the center of it all. And that it's a partnership, a sharing of life between three and not just two. And so I think that's lovely and beautiful, and that's what all that represents. And if you have never known that God wants to be knitted together with you and wants your life to be entwined with His, that's what He wants. And when that is true, then every other person in the relationships that you are in who has that same life in Christ, it's going to unite you together in a bond that's hard to be broken. And I hope that you'll consider that as the Spirit of God leads you. Isaiah 53 is well known. It is probably the most evangelistic chapter of the Old Testament. It's all about the promised Redeemer or Messiah. And if you read it carefully, you quickly recognize the picture of the cross, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But remember, in its setting, this prophecy is given from God through His servant Isaiah to a people who had been pretty unfaithful, who had been pretty miserable in their devotion to God, who had entered into a covenant relationship with them. And therefore, they had serious struggles in their life. But they're told that there is a Savior, a righteousness that's not their own, that they can rest in and rely upon. And I can't preach from nor read Isaiah 53. I don't have time, but I encourage you to read it. But it ends this way in verse 12. Therefore will I divide him, that is, the arm of the Lord in verse number 1 of the chapter, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out, or he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. In the New Testament, Paul puts it this way: God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. He was not a sinner. He was without sin. But he was numbered with the transgressors. He came and identified with us, took our sin upon himself, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And specifically and directly at that moment that this is written, he's talking about the Jewish people. Are you with me? Now, I have to tell you, the Jewish people aren't the only transgressors. They're not the only sinners. We are sinners. We are transgressors. The Bible convicts all of us as having transgressed the laws of God and being sinners. But having introduced this picture of a Savior, Redeemer, look at verse 1 of chapter 54. Sing! Sing! Real song comes from the recognition of a marvelous truth. And all the hymns we sing, if you were to go back and find out about their origin, you'd discover that most of them were born out of a heart full of the recognition of some wonderful truth or some great experience that they have come to know, and they've got to write about it. They've got to tell about it. And so they burst out singing. Sing, O barren, that thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. Now, why should we sing? And if you'll circle these words, it would be helpful to you. But you'll notice the word for, and we're going to see it several times. Why should we sing? Why should the barren sing? those that did not travail with children. In other words, the picture is you wanted to be fruitful, you wanted to have children, you wanted to prosper, but you did not know it. Sing. Why? For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Simply put, he's saying the situation is going to change, and I'm going to turn it around. Based on that, here is his exhortation to them. Verse number 2, enlarge the place of thy tent. The tent is the dwelling place. That was your house. And so you need to get a bigger place. You haven't had children. You've not been producing, but it's time to sing, because that's going to change. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. So get a bigger place. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them, that is your children, that's the only noun to which that pronoun can refer back to, the children of the married life, let them, the expectation of more children, stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Don't hold anything back, whether it be in cost or whether it be in labor or effort. Enlarge the place. Stretch forth the curtains. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. You know, if you have a tent, if you've ever been in a tent, you drive stakes in the ground, and then you put poles in the ground, and the cords run from the stakes to the poles, and your curtains or the covering of the tent runs on top of that. So he's simply saying, let's get a bigger place. And if you're going to expand the tent, you need a strong foundation, so you better make sure you drive those stakes a little deeper or get longer stakes. So lengthening your cords demands that you strengthen your stakes. Are you with me? Do you get the picture? So he's saying, based on this picture of Redeemer, things are about to change, and in faith, in expectation of this change, I want you to take action. Enlarge. Believe what's going to happen and get ready for it. Make something happen. Now watch. For, here it is again, why do you sing and why do you enlarge? For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. It's going to happen. You're going to grow. You're going to prosper. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not. For, there it is again, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Thou shalt break forth in verse 3. Verse 4, thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. The difficulties of the past, the barrenness of the past, it's over. I'm going to bless you and you're going to grow. So get ready for it. Look at verse 5. For, here's again why all this is happening. For thy maker is thine husband. Your creator, Almighty God, has married himself to you. And he is powerful. And therefore, you're going to increase. There's going to be children. There's going to be a growth. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of a mass of people, the Lord of, this word host was used of armies, but the literal idea is a mass of people, large gatherings. The Lord of hosts is his name. That's your maker, who you're married to. He's the Lord of hosts, and thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Wow. For, there it is again, the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment, I would love for you to mark that verse and go back and think on it when you have opportunity. It might seem a long time to you, but in scope of eternity, it's just a moment. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Notice that word great. We're coming back to it. Great mercies will I gather thee. Think about the difference between small and great. A small moment I've forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath, a little, corresponding to the word small, in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment again. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For, here it is again, this is as the waters of Noah unto me. You remember the waters of Noah? Do you remember how that God sent a flood upon the earth that destroyed every living thing except Noah and his family, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord? He said, this trouble you've had, this hiding of my face from you, this little wrath, which was just for a moment, it's like the waters of Noah. I caused it to rain, yes. It rained for a certain time, yes. But then the waters abated across the earth, and I made a promise that it would never happen again. So what he says is, this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. This is coming after the revelation that God has sent a Redeemer who numbered himself with the transgressors, who was bruised for their iniquities, who bore their transgressions. And he said, it's time for you to sing, because in mercy I provided an answer for your trouble, and I'm going to multiply you now and bless you and increase you, and all of that other is going to be forgotten. For you it might have seemed a long time, but it's just a moment, and this situation will never change. Even as my covenant never to destroy the earth with a flood will never change. I've sworn to you. For, verse 10, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Oh, thou afflicted, tossed with the tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. You talk about a reason to sing. Wow. God's everlasting presence and covenant and power and provision and protection. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I've created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. I've created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Watch now. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Obviously, in context, talking about the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. But even as God established an everlasting covenant with them, He has established in Christ an everlasting covenant with me and with all who believe. Let me ask you this question, based on that last statement of verse 17. Are you a servant of the Lord? Because all that he's promised here, that is the reason for you to break out in song and the reason for you to enlarge your tent and lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, is because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. If you're a servant of the Lord, this is what God has for you. This is what God wants for you. This is what God has for you and for me. And our righteousness is of him. It's not of us. It's not about us being everything we should be or keeping all the laws or all the rules. It's all about his mercy and grace offered us in Christ Jesus. Are you with me? In the year 1792, on May the 30th, a young man stood up in a company of preachers, and he took this as his text. I have never read his message, but he used this chapter as his text. This man was burdened by God that the Christian community in which he lived and grew and labored, he was a pastor, was not reaching out to the peoples of the world. They were in the grips of something called Calvinism. And basically, Calvinism said, God will save those that he's determined to save, and he'll do it in his time, and we don't need to go out and plead with them. We don't need to go out and preach to them. It was a very strong Calvinism. And he had been reading his Bible. He was a reader. He loved to read books, and he'd been reading about the adventures of explorers, and he'd been reading about peoples, and he was burdened, and he was coming under the conviction that it was a criminal act. It was a criminal act for Christians not to be doing something to reach the ends of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did a study and he called it, here's the title of his treatise, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Now we might not even, you know, if we can actually understand what that said, that's kind of an old way of saying it, but even if you get that, we don't feel that way today. We're well familiar with something called worldwide missions. We just sang about what on earth should we be doing? And we should be preaching the gospel, send the gospel all over the world. We're involved in missions. We've got 40-some missionaries or more that we support on a monthly basis. So we're involved in that. But that wasn't happening in his day. And he said, we've got to do something about this. And so he wrote an inquiry. He said, let's look at the evidence. Does a Christian have an obligation to use whatever means he can for the conversion of the heathen? And so he went and he preached that day to these preachers what has been termed a deathless sermon, meaning that the sermon never will die. It had two main points. That's the only thing I know about the message, except that he used Isaiah 54 as a text. But from that text, he took two thoughts. Those two thoughts I'm going to present to you as your pastor, as a pastor of this church, and challenge you to make them our theme for this year. 2 points. Number one, expect great things from God. That was point number one. Expect great things from God. Point number two, attempt great things for God. Expect and attempt. To expect great things from God is the exercise of faith, without which, the Bible tells us, it's impossible to please God. To expect from God is to believe that God can and that God will. To attempt great things for God is to answer and demonstrate our faith with action. Remember James, who said, you can tell me you have faith, and I challenge you, show me your faith without your works. Without doing anything, prove to me that you have faith. Think about it. If somebody asks you to believe in them, without any evidence, without any reason to believe, just ask you to trust and believe in them, or somebody says, I believe in you, but they never do anything that shows that they believed in you, will you question their belief? So James said, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. The reason I'm doing what I'm doing is because God said, and I believe what God said, so I'm doing. And here's what William Carey, that's the preacher that I'm talking about. William Carey said to the preachers of his generation, he said, men, we must enlarge the place of our habitation. We must lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. For God is our maker and our husband and our redeemer, and this is the heritage of the saints. God will expand us and give us even the ends of the world. And he said, but we must do something. He preached the message. He got done preaching. And like it happens so often right here in Hamilton, Ontario, when the Word of God is preached, we yawn and we walk out the door and we intend to do nothing at all about what we heard. And these preachers yawned, and one of them actually stood up, according to the report, you can read it anywhere, one preacher, reportedly an older, more mature man, said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to save the heathen, he will do it without your help and without mine. He did sit down, but he didn't shut up. He wouldn't quit. And they had the rest of their meeting and fellowship, and they had some business, and they were about to leave. And this young man, William Carey, grabbed the arm of a fellow preacher by the name of Andrew Fuller, and he said, "Are we not going to do something? Is that it? We're just going to walk away and do nothing? We're not going to take any action?" In other words, he said, "It's not enough to expect great things from God. We've got to attempt something from God. Are we going to walk away as at other times, or are we going to take action and say we're going to go forward?" And based upon that urgency, they sat down and they came up with a missionary society. That was the beginning. And this is the reason William Carey is called the father of modern missions. Because the modern missionary evangelistic effort that we've known for generations now began with this earnest plea: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Who was William Carey? He was born in an obscure agricultural village in England. If you read about his family was very low on the totem pole there, and they were in deep poverty. And William Carey had some physical limitations that didn't allow him to be out in the sun for a long period of time without suffering. And so his father actually got him a job as a young man as an apprentice to a cobbler, and he became a shoemaker. And he labored at being a shoemaker until he was 28 years of age. So for 12 years, from the time he was 16 until he was 28, he labored as a shoemaker. But he got saved. He was raised in the Anglican church, but he didn't have much use for religion or for the church. But he did get exposed to the truth, and he did hear the Word of God, and he did read the Word of God. And when he was 18 years of age, he got saved. And he was so hungry for the Word of God, he taught himself Greek, he taught himself Hebrew, and he studied the Scriptures, and he began. It wasn't long after he got saved that they asked him to preach, and then they gave him a pastorate. And so he's pastoring as a young man, growing in conviction, eventually realized the truth, became a Baptist, and was baptized, and then this great sermon takes place. As a result of which, William Carey, his wife, and a couple of young children set sail a few years later for India to be missionaries to the Company of India. Now, as time goes on this year, I'm going to tell you more of his story. But I can tell you it wasn't easy. Deep poverty and death and sacrifice. And it was 7 years before he baptized the first convert over there. But I can also tell you that William Carey ended up in his lifetime translating the Bible into every major dialect of the Indian people, and many parts of the Bible into the tribal dialects. And he established a Bible college for the training of preachers. And from his missionary society that was born out of this message, multitudes and multitudes of missionary societies and sending agencies sent out missionaries. And I'm telling you this, when you and I stand in the presence of the King, and he is no respecter of persons, but he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I can assure you that Doug McLean will be so far away from William Carey that you will not ever find me if you have all of eternity. William Carey said, "I can't do much, but I can plod." P-L-O-D, it's an old word, isn't it? I can walk. I can keep putting one foot in front of another. They said about William Carey that nothing ever stopped him. He, as a boy, like all boys, liked to climb trees, and every tree was a challenge. And one day he saw a nest up in a tree, and he was determined to get that nest. He tried to climb it. He failed. He fell. He tried again. He fell. His mom told him not to climb the tree anymore, but he's a boy. He climbed the tree again and fell and broke his leg. One day, mom went out to the store or went on some errands or whatever. She came back, and there's her son. I forget how long it was after he broke his leg, sitting on the porch or sitting there at the house with the nest in his lap. She looked at him and said, "Son, you didn't climb that tree again." He said, "Mom, I had to. I just had to. Once I start something, I can't finish. I must keep at it until I'm done." And that's what he did. If you have time this week, go and read a little bit about his life. He buried two wives. married a third, and then he died and she died shortly after. He buried some of his children, one before he left the mission field, some on the mission field. He went through dysentery. His wife became insane while on the mission field. They had to keep her in a room. He refused to put her in a sanatorium. They kept her in a room in the house, and the children heard her screaming, and she became accusatory and vicious and in her imagination. But he lovingly dealt with all that, and he just kept plotting. He just kept going on. You know why? Because he knew the truth of this passage, that his maker was also his husband, was also his redeemer, and that redeemer said, I am going to make the difference in your life, and you just need to get ready for it. You need to strengthen your core, or lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, enlarge the place of your habitation, because you're going to break out on every side. And it didn't happen overnight, but he believed God, and he saw what others said was an impossibility, and he went and he faced and paid the price. He expected great things from God, but he didn't stop there. Because he expected things from God, he attempted great things from God. Here's my challenge. Why do we expect great things from God? Because God is great. 200 and some odd times in the Bible, the word Lord and great are found in the same verse. I'm going to share some of those with you over the course of time. He's great, and his works are great. That's why you should expect it. Because of who he is, because of what he's done and what he said. Why do we not expect great things from God? Because we don't know him. Because we don't know what he's done. Or we don't know what he said. Here's my question to you, member of New Testament Baptist Church. What do you expect? What do you expect from God? If I gave you a piece of paper this morning, just the size of your bulletin, this size, and said, write down what great things, great, G-R-E-A-T, what great things you are expecting from God. What would you write down? And then, if I ask you, how are you showing? What demonstration is there that you expect those great things? What would you point me to? What evidence is there that you expect something great from God? Don't tell me it's because you show up at prayer meeting, because you don't. Don't tell me it's because you read your Bible every day and are acquainted with the promise of God, or memorizing the promise of God and hold to it, because you don't. I'm not talking to everybody. I'm talking generally speaking. Do you spend hours in prayer? Who spends hours in prayer? I'll tell you who. The person who believes that God said, pray, call on me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Are you expecting an answer? Well, then you're praying. Because you expect something from God. We show expectation by preparation, by positivity, by being excited, by enthusiasm, by energy. We show expectation by program. You know, you walk into the house one day and you know something's going on and you say, are we expecting company? Something has made you know that there's an expectation. They're cleaning the house. Furniture's changed, whatever. Are you expecting somebody? Or we look at somebody or somebody says something about something that happened or didn't happen. You say, well, what did you expect? What we're saying is we didn't expect anything. Why did you expect anything? There's never been anything to raise your expectation. You understand what I'm saying? If you expect something, there's proof, there's evidence. How are we showing that we expect things from God? And then secondly, what are you attempting for God? Expect great things from God. I know we ask great things from God, but do we expect them? And what are you attempting that's great for God? Write that down on your piece of paper. It won't take you long. But I would like to see it. What are you attempting for God that's great? William Carey said, I'll take my family in poverty and not depending upon man, but depending on God, and go to India and learn a culture and face whatever I have to face to get the gospel to a people who are made in the image of God, who deserve to know the God who's their creator. It's my obligation to use my means for the conversion of the heathen. What do you expect? What are you attempting for God, and why? But more importantly, I'm going to ask you this. What will you attempt for God, and why? Let's forget the past. I don't know about you, but I've walked into this room many times with a heavy heart, and left this room many times with a heavy heart, feeling like, what are we accomplishing? Nobody's getting saved. Nobody's life is changing. As a matter of fact, instead of people in the attendance in services increasing, the attendance of the faithful, the members of the church, is decreasing in various services. And I'm saying, we're barren. We are barren. We are not bringing forth children. We are not seeing fruit. We're not seeing anything happen. Are we happy about that? We shouldn't be. But God says, sing, because I can change all that, and I want to change all that, and I will change all that. If you'll get busy and do something and enlarge and make preparation and believe me and trust me, I will do it. If God can hang the stars on high and can paint the clouds that pass on by, can send the suns across the sky, what can his power do through you? Here's what Carrie said while in India. I'm in a strange land. No Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants. Well, he wrote, I do have God. And his word is sure. What do you got? Do you believe that? He wrote again, this is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me. He had malaria personally. His 5-year-old child had just died of dysentery, and his wife's mental health had deteriorated to the point of insanity. And he wrote, this is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me, but I rejoice that I am here, notwithstanding, and that God is here as well. Church, I'm just trying from my heart to challenge you. Would I this year expect great things from God and demonstrate that expectation by attempting great things from God? We've already asked to host the HELP campaign here in the middle of the summer, and to rebuild our Sunday school department and our outreach to children and youth in this community. It isn't going to happen without effort. It isn't going to happen without dedicated volunteers and devoted effort. I'm asking you, are you ready to be a part of it? Will you attempt great things from God while expecting great things from God? Will you attempt them for God while expecting from God? Well, I must close. Father in heaven, please, I pray, settle these thoughts in the hearts of your people and help us as we continue to explore them in the days and hours to come in 2016. And I pray, Lord, that somehow, somewhere, somehow in my heart and the hearts of these assembled here would be born, maybe one of our young people, one of our children, one of the adults, but somewhere there would be born this impelling desire of the Holy Spirit that motivated William Carey, and that we would say, I'm going to expect great things from God because he is great and he does great things, and I'm going to attempt great things based on my expectation. Oh God, help us to be like William Carey and just determined to be plodders, to keep going forward, to keep being faithful, to keep working, to keep laboring, for keep witnessing, keep giving, keep praying, keep testifying. Oh God, stir us up. And may we not leave every service with a yawn and no determination, no plan for going forward. Would you stir us up by your Spirit? I pray for your glory in Jesus' name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let's stand together for a moment. I'm going to ask the pianist just to begin to play, and if you feel the need, come quickly to the altar and meet the Lord there. We're going to have serve the Lord's Supper in just a moment, but I want you, if you would please, to have a moment to pray. Is there anyone in this room, heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, you'd raise your hand and say, Pastor McLean, the honest truth is I cannot call God my Father. I do not know this thing of being born again. I don't know what it means to be saved. I don't know that my sins are forgiven, that I am on my way to heaven, that heaven is my eternal home. And I'm burdened about that, concerned about that. Would you pray for me? I will not embarrass you, I promise. But you'd slip up your hand and say, pray for me. I'm not sure. I'm not certain. I'd love to be certain. I'd love to know that I'm saved and my sins are forgiven and heaven's my eternal home. I'm united to Christ and joined with Christ. I'd love to know that, but I don't know. Pray for me. Anybody? Slip up your hand and say, pray for me, Pastor. We'll tarry for a moment while these are at the altar.